Thank you for coming out tonight. I was just thinking with our live streaming, that's it's a bit of a test of a conviction on a rainy night. Do I come or do I stay and just, leave my fluffy slippers on and make a coffee and open up the computer and watch the service? But thank you that those are here tonight. Didn't decide to do that, but if you have at home, well done. Trust the Lord will bless anyway. Not that I'm jealous. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and before you do that, if you haven't already, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to go through the verses that Pastor Matt read just a short while ago. But let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the rain that is falling, and thank you that it is a sign of your mercy and of your grace and of your provision. We thank you for safety for those who have been able to come out tonight and for this opportunity now to sit under the ministry of your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us voice to be able to sing praises unto you. We thank you for those hymns penned so long ago yet have been preserved over time, and we still have them to sing today and are still so godly, so relevant, so accurate in many ways. We thank you most of all for the Word of God that we have tonight to be able to open and to feed upon. And I trust that tonight the time would be used profitably, that it would indeed nourish our souls, that it would be a time where your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and draws us closer to you, helps us, Lord, to look into our hearts and bring about positive change. I ask, Lord, that you would guard our service from distraction now, and may your presence just be made very real, very known to us, and everything that is done and said may it just be to your honour and to your glory. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The text tonight was from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul here is writing from Macedonia. And at the time, he had handed over the leadership of the church in Ephesus to Timothy. I'm led to believe that Timothy was 40 years old, or some would say 40 years young at the time. And some have said that that's quite young for such leadership. I'm not sure about that, but 40 years. Anyway, but Timothy was handed over the leadership of the church there at Ephesus. There was false teaching coming from within the church. I'm going to say more about that shortly. And since some of this false teaching was coming from the leaders, Paul himself could not write directly to the church at Ephesus, but instead went through Timothy, who obviously he had his confidence. And Timothy's mission was to deal with the false teaching that was happening. Now, to gain, I suppose, much more out of this passage, I really feel led to give you a background or a quick snapshot of the city of Ephesus, because I think it means, it certainly did to me, to read this passage of Scripture, and indeed the book of 1 Timothy, or even the Pauline letters, knowing the setting, knowing the background of what was happening at the time these letters were being written, the opposition, if you like, that the church was facing at the time, and just where God had placed his church strategically, if you like, in certain places in order there for there to be a light and an opportunity for people to come to Christ. Knowing that this was, of course, this is in the New Testament, it's a new dispensation. The gospel was being, we were instructed to take the gospel into all the world. And the city of Ephesus was a city in need. It was a mess, if you like. Ephesus, if you like, I was looking at the map just this evening at the back there. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The easiest way, without looking at the map, is if you have your hand like this, that's kind of Turkey, just sticks out here like that. And Ephesus is down here towards the south. What's that? The southwest of Asia Minor. And it was the Black Sea to the north. It was the Mediterranean Sea to the south. And the Greek Isles, if you like, were just off the coast. So Ephesus was a major seaport in Asia Minor. It was a commercial center. It was a crowded city of and home to approximately 350,000 people, I'm led to believe. The town itself had no army. This is important to know because it maintained its place in the world through deal making. All right, so keep this in mind. Its strength came through economic vibrance. Ephesus was made up of mixed cultures at the time, and they clashed. It had a Greek heritage. The Romans were pushing in and vying for dominance. There was a large Jewish community which took root, as well as smaller communities and many ethnic groups. There were different religions, philosophers, and different ethics, and they all clashed while everybody sought some piece of the economic action. Dominating the economy was, of course, the Temple of Artemis, or otherwise known as the goddess of the Ephesians, or Diana, as the Jews tried to rename it. The temple was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge structure. If you haven't studied or looked at the Temple of Artemis, then I encourage you to do so. For the sake of tonight, if you're not familiar with it, just picture a football field. All right, I don't have football on the mind, by the way. All right, so I'm just thinking this is the easiest way to get your head around the size of it. Picture a football field. Football field is roughly 100 metres by, I don't know, 40 metres maybe wide. This structure of the temple was 105 metres long by 50 metres wide, so roughly the size of a football field. It was constructed over 220 years. It was supported by numerous columns that measured apparently 17 metres high. So you can imagine 105 metres long, 50 metres wide, 17 metre high pillars stretching up through it, all made out of marble. Would have been quite magnificent to look at, only for what was happening and what it stood for. But inside this temple was the bizarre statue of the fertility idol. And some say that the original was carved from a meteorite that had fallen from heaven. Some use Acts chapter 19, verse 35 to back that up. I'd have to do a bit more study, but I thought I'd mention that tonight. The cult of Diana or Artemis was so powerful and so widespread, both religiously and economically, in the first century, that it caused a very dangerous environment in some places for those who preach the gospel. And the Apostle Paul found out, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. In fact, I might just skip back there. We're not going to read all of Acts 19, but if you haven't, you should. It's a pretty good piece of scripture, and if you're feeling a bit down and you feel a bit like getting a bit fired up, then read this passage in the context. It'd be helpful. Verse 20 of chapter 19 said, "So mightily grew the word of God." Well, that causes you to look at why. Well, Paul was faithful. He was preaching the gospel in this environment. So remember this environment that I was just describing. It was an economic hub. I'm going to say some more about it shortly that'll add to it, but it was a horrible place. Ephesus was very ungodly, multicultural, mixed religions and ethics all happening. And it was a business hub. It was thriving on an economic vibrance. Yet in all of this, verse 20 says, "So mightily grew the word of God," there in Acts chapter 19. But come down to, let's look at verse 26. Verse 26, "Moreover, you see in here, not alone at Ephesus, but at almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods." And so it's going on saying how Paul was preaching and what he was preaching. Actually, let's just go back up there because I've missed it. Verse 25, it was a silversmith, if you like, called together workmen of like occupation, said, "Sirs," in verse 25, "know that by this craft we have our wealth." So here's a man who's called together a meeting, if you like. He's been making all of these idols, if you like, making quite a decent living out of it by the sound of it. And in verse 26, he goes on, he says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, as Paul's preaching, Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands." So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed. So here's this guy, he's worried about, first of all, his income, and then second of all, that the temple would lose its dominance, if you like. And so what was the result? Well, verse 28, "When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" All right, so hooked were these, was the culture of the day. These people weren't going to stand for it. I wonder whether they were really convicted in their hearts, or whether it was whether their emotion was driven because of the potential loss of wealth. I'm thinking the latter. But anyway, in verse 29 it says, "The whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus and men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre." And the theatre was a great place. It held rightfully about 25,000 people or more. And when Paul would have entered in under the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. And some therefore cried one thing and some another. So it was great confusion and yelling in this theatre. For the assembly was confused. The verse goes on, verse 32. "And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." And so it goes on. And there was great noise. And as verse 34, "They were still yelling out. For the space of 2 hours, they cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" And so you could go through and read that in more detail if you wanted to. But you could sense there the environment that Paul some would say created, as he was faithful in preaching the gospel. He wasn't going to stand down, but such was the dominance of this cult following. Such was the desire of men putting trust in their own wares and tears, if you like, and in the trust of their wealth. They weren't going to have a bar of this Paul coming in and preaching it down, if you like. So this is the wonderful thing in Ephesus, this town that was so full of sin. God still in his mercy raises up a man such as Paul on his third missionary journey to come and raise up this church. In fact, on his third missionary journey, Paul, I'm led to believe, invested 2 solid years evangelizing and developing Christian leaders. And the overflow of this was the Christian faith became so popular that the business and the trade fell sharply. Now, you can imagine what sort of reaction that would have brought about from the people. A little bit more about Ephesus. There was a confusing mix of religions there, as I mentioned before, along with an influential magic movement. That needs to be mentioned as well. Ephesian magic became famous throughout the Roman world. I did a little bit of checking up on that, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into it, but we'll encourage you to, if you had wanted to do a little bit of study on the influence that Ephesian magic had in its time. Sports were a major entertainment in this city. We had the Greeks with their athletics, you had the Romans with gladiator combat, and then sadly there was massive immoral business trade within the city. What do I mean by that? I'm not going to say it explicitly, but all of these immoral acts were shown in pictures of art, in baths that were erected to bring people in to bathe together, prostitution, Divorce was rampant, apparently, multiple marriages and abandoned children. This place was a mess. And yet, the Lord in His mercy had a light in this place. But I want you to keep this in mind and picture what Timothy had to work with here. All right, praise God. In His mercy, as I mentioned, he'd raised up His church amongst all of this chaos, all of this sin. However, the church was young, and as Timothy was, and so Paul writes these letters to Timothy for encouragement and also for direction. As I mentioned before, within the church there was still a filtration of false teaching and a motivation drawn from economic influences rather than a passion for Christ. So a quick outline of 1 Timothy, which will bring us to chapter 6, is we see chapter 1, there's an outline there where Paul outlines the dangers of false doctrine. Chapters 2 and 3, we see a defense for worship and leadership. In chapter 4, Paul outlines instruction concerning certain dangers that were about. Remember, Paul wasn't here. He's writing for Macedonia. Chapter 5, he writes and outlines duties toward others. So the older, what they were to do, the younger, widows, elders, and so forth. And then chapter 6 is a carry-on from chapter 5, still instructing duties toward others. We see masters to the rulers, false teachers, and then riches, money and godliness. And then finally an encouragement to trust, and then who to trust. So let's just begin to go through our text and we'll make some comment along the way. We started at verse 3, chapter 6. And let's just read here verses 3 to 5 just to remind ourselves, and we'll make some comment. Paul writes here, he says, "If any man teach otherwise and now keep in mind the context, all right? Keep in mind what Ephesus is about. Keep in mind that the church had false teachers. Paul was writing to give instruction and encouragement here for Timothy to deal with it. All right, so keep all of this in mind as we go through these verses tonight, because it will give you, it'll help you, it'll help us afterwards to get some application out of this as well. So verse 3, Paul's writing, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Paul here was giving instruction toward false teachers, and he warns his readers, or he warns Timothy, that it was apparent that these false teachers measured their spirituality by the size of the financial gain or the gifts received through their teaching. And in addition to that, in addition to power and reputation, money was a primary motivator for these false teachers. And it's worth noting the qualifications for true Christian leaders. If you just go back to chapter 3, Paul outlines that already. He's outlined that already in chapter 3, in verse 3. He's outlining the qualifications of a bishop. Verse 2, "A bishop must then be blameless, a husband of one wife, diligent, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." In verse 3, it says, "Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre." All right, not greedy of filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is just money that's been earned dishonestly. Money that's been earned dishonestly. That could be in action, or it could also be a desire as well. All right, so it could be money that's earned corruptly, or it could just be money that's been earned through greed. The mindset is totally wrong. So that's a qualification of a bishop, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, not jealous. And so there were leaders in the church here and false teachers, and Paul outlines that. He says their mindset is wrong. They're measuring themselves and their spirituality by the size of their financial gains, if you like. As he said, verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. Paul wisely says, from such, withdraw thyself, withdraw thyself. Verses 6 down to 8 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Content. It's been said that Christian contentment was a standard topic of preaching. It has been for many, many years. But it's worth pointing out this very fact, that contentment did not and does not mean passivity or inaction. Right? Usually, it went with calls to be content, goes with calls to be diligent, to be diligently at work. Let's look at a few. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Did I read the wrong verse there? I may have. That's all right. Let's move over to back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. All right, let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verse 11. Carrying on from the same point. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Some verses there talking about us, okay, we're instructed to be content. We're also instructed to work. Basically, contentment meant that having done your best, then you trusted God with the results and did not envy the success of your neighbour. And this was something that Paul was encouraging Timothy to be. In verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. All right, so not the financial gain that was spoken about in the end of verse 5, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment, all right, having done your best, you then trusted God with the results and did not envy the success of your neighbour. The emphasis here must be, and was, in Paul's case as he was writing, on cultivating a spirit of thanksgiving and also trust toward God for the provision, no matter how big or small the material provision might have been. Maintaining the right focus, in other words, and that focus, of course, on the Lord God. That no matter what your circumstances are, you're going to be content, but that's not going to be an invitation for us to become lethargic. It's not going to be an excuse for us to just so-called leave it in the Lord's hands. All right, let's look at the flip side of this. All right, those who aren't content, with, say, and focused on what the Lord is doing in their life from a financial point of view, from, with your income, with your job, whatever it may be, those who are not content and are waiting on the Lord, the flip side of this is a mindset that is full of anxiety, which brings about greed and jealousy. All right, and a desire, if you like, to fight your way out of economic uncertainty, right? So if for instance, your job is not providing you enough income to comfortably pay the bills as they turn up, and you're not right with the Lord, and chances are you're going to build up a heart full of anxiety. And that anxiety could turn to anger or frustration, if you like, as the devil presses on you your supposed failure to be able to provide. And so one way that, or one reaction of that may be certainly that, you know what, I'm going to push on for a greater role in my firm that I work in. I'm going to push on and search for a job that pays a lot more than what I'm getting. I'm going, and all of a sudden your desire changes. And you're no longer content with leaning on the Lord. You and your own ways, in your own philosophy, in your own worldly and carnal state, not relying on the Lord, takes matters into your own hands, and you're pushing on to get great gain. That's the flip side to not being content. And Paul here is saying godliness with contentment is great gain. So being content, not being lethargic, not being, you know, just leaving it in the Lord's hands and wanting people, you know, letting people provide for your needs or whatever it may be, although that may be the case, how the Lord does provide in many cases. But waiting on the Lord, maintaining a right relationship with Him, and basically being in His will and being content with that. Now, it might mean that your friend that goes into the same church has the same mind as you, and the Lord decides to allow this person into a job that pays an incredibly large amount of money each week, and yet you're left here fighting, you know, for scraping money together to pay just the basic bills that are coming in. That may be the case. But a person who's content, right, if that is the case, will manage that correctly and will still be able to honour the Lord in his conduct or her conduct by being content and realising that being godliness with contentment, as Paul says, is great gain. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm trying not to get tongue-tied here or trying to get off the track, but we see it in our own society today, right? Business is full of people who are not content, all right? Full of people who one, either don't know the Lord, or if they do know the Lord, they don't have this right. And they're pushing on with a desire for great gain for self. Not being content with what the Lord has for them, not being content with where the Lord wants them, they push on. And what happens? It cultivates a heart with wrong desires. Your passion for God is taken second place. And we'll see soon where Paul charges Timothy not to have a love of money. And we'll see shortly some passages that refer to that as well. But Paul encourages Timothy here, and this was ripe in the church of Ephesus. There were people that didn't have this down pat, and their desire and their passion was on the wrong thing. Their desire was to gain more financial security, and their measure of success was on the basis of just that. Their desire and their passion wasn't for their Lord. Their desire and their passion was for financial gain. And they were willing to sacrifice or forego anything in order to get it. And Paul could see the warning signs here. Paul could see the dangers of what the church possibly could fall apart over this very, very doctrine. And we'll say some more about it shortly, but I wonder, have you seen the similarities of the city of Ephesus to the city that we live in today? There are many similarities. All right, there's the cities that we live in, the traffic that you'll see in the morning on the M1 banked up, is going to be filled with people that are on their way to work, and there'll be some that will be impatient, there'll be some that'll be driving their Mercedes, there'll be some that are sitting there and all they're doing is listening to motivation speeches of how they're going to motivate themselves to keep on going and keep on earning and not let anyone get in their way and all this sort of thing. There'll be people lined up going into the city, going to work tomorrow, and that is their desire and that is their passion and that is their God, the love of money. And sadly, there are people in our churches that need to be warned of this as well. The church only functions when the whole body is fitly joined together, when the whole body is of one mind. And we need to be warned and we need to be careful not to allow carnal, worldly or fleshly desires to take over the passion of what we should have for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Allowing worldly gain, whether it be financial gain or whether it be anything that takes us away from the Lord, to creep in and cause destruction. So we need to be careful of this. Paul says to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's read on here. We'll make some more comment as we go. Verses 9 to 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, Paul says, verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, with many sorrows. Paul here further warns that those teachers who desire to be rich, marked by a love for money, will err from the faith and will be stricken with emotional regrets. And that backs up or further emphasizes what I was saying previously. All right, their desire to be rich, marked by a love of money, they're going to get their desires off the Lord. Their faith is going to be stricken. Their faith is going to be, if you like, destroyed. And they're going to be filled with emotional regrets. Now, Paul doesn't say that it's wrong to be wealthy. He doesn't say that, but he does say that we should carefully consider what the scriptures say or what he's written here about wanting to be wealthy. All right, he's saying the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's not saying that it's wrong to be rich, but he is saying be careful what your motivation is. What are your motivations? The Lord has and will bless people financially. The Lord will do that. There will be Christians, even in our independent Baptist circles, that will be blessed with blessed financially. Let's just say that. And there's nothing wrong with that. There isn't. The Lord has a purpose for that. The warning for that individual or that family, if you like, is to not bring about self-destruction of your faith upon yourself by seeking a wrong desire or by developing a love for that money that the Lord has permitted you to be a steward of. Paul says there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's a quote, there's one commentator I noted says this. He says, I know of no persons who succeeded in becoming millionaires for God. They just become millionaires. So again, be careful of what your desire is. Oh, I'll be a millionaire for God. God, I'll be, if you just bless me with $1 million, I'll use it for you. Well, no, actually it doesn't work that way. No one has ever succeeded in becoming millionaires for God. They just become millionaires. It's So in other words, what happens when the millions of dollars come along? The desire is, where is my next million coming from? and so forth. All right. There's another quote that I picked up, and it says this. It's evident that Christians have given progressively less of their wealth while their lifestyles have dramatically improved. So again, what is your desire? If I could have $1 million, Lord, I'd give it all to you. Well, would you? I remember an evangelist, a missionary evangelist once, long, many, many, many years ago, he said this. He said, many people say, if I had $1,000, Lord, I'd give you half. And then he promptly said, well, that's nice to talk about, but if you don't give him $5 of the $10 you've got, you probably won't give him, you know, 100 of the 1,000 you've got, or whatever. You know what I mean. So it was a little challenge, wasn't it? But what are our mindsets around this? Are we like the false teachers of the church here at Ephesus? Or have we taken on the warnings here that Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct those here in the church? Verses 11 through to 16, let's read these, because this is a transition point, if you like. This is a challenge that Paul gives Timothy. And I love the writing of Paul here. I just love how evident it is. He loves how he loves his Savior and how close he is. I love how he writes about the Savior. Praise the Lord that it's preserved for us today. Verse 11 and following, but thou, O man of God, I love what he says about Timothy as well. Flee these things. Flee these things that we were just talking about. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only Pontifex, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Amen. And challenge. Timothy, you know, was as human as the next person. We need to remember that, all right? We also need to remember where he was, okay? Remember, he's at the church here at Ephesus. And we need to consider that he possibly may have, how he was probably facing maybe a struggle dealing with his own financial uncertainties, especially while seeing false teachers seemingly succeed financially. All right? It's probably a good time to look at a couple of verses here. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 11, this is a bit of a random, but it is relevant. All right, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. I was looking for some verses in regards to possibly what would be good for us, but also looking at what Paul's desire was for Timothy as well, in warning him and encouraging him and challenging him. Given the context, Timothy would have been, no doubt, struggling possibly with his own weaknesses here. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Riches profiteth not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. You know how much energy and time and resources we pour into making money. And at the end of the day, what's it worth? Zilch, zero, zip, nothing. Unless you're in the right mind frame with and in the right relationship with the Lord, and he can then use you. But, you know, if your desire to gain money is in the wrong way, then here's a good verse for you. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. but righteousness delivereth from death. You know, I reckon there'll be people that will try and use their money to get into heaven at that great white throne judgment. You know, that's a bit of a random comment too, but I think there will be people that will try and bribe. There will be people that will try and use their riches. And you know what? It's going to be for no gain. The richest man in the world won't be able to avoid the judgment of God when it's all said and done. Let's look at I did have another verse in Ecclesiastes, but I won't go there for now. But you know, this is Paul, right? He's challenging Timothy, and the challenge for us, of course, as well, is this. You know, we don't have to have money to love pursuing it. All right, so probably everyone sitting here looking back at me goes, "Well, Rod, what's this message for, mate? I'm not a millionaire. I don't have a lot of money here. You know, what's this all about?" Well, we don't have to have money to love pursuing it. And the fact is, God knows your heart, and He knows your desires, He knows your priorities, and He knows your weaknesses. And you know what? The devil is sometimes permitted to play on those weaknesses as well. And just as Paul could see the warning signs, or the danger signs, if you like, of the church's Ephesus, and wrote to Timothy to instruct the church on these things to save it from self-destruction, the Word of God is here for us tonight in the very same matter. And God knows your heart. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your desires. It may not be financial gain that you desire tonight, but it may be something else that's taking you away, that's taking your passion for your Lord and putting it on some worldly gain, destroying your effectiveness as a Christian, as a man or woman of God. Paul here reminds Timothy to replace the dream of a financially successful future with a different vision of the future. What does he say in verse 11? He says, "Flee, follow, and fight." All right, so fight, flee, follow, fight. All right, keeping in mind the fact that he was performing his ministry before both God and Christ. Flee, follow, and fight. Let's read on in verse 17. Verse 17. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Notice here, this is not a verse calling for separation. I read it this way when I first read this verse. You know, this is like, charge them rich and separate from them. No, Paul's not saying that. He's realizing there are people in the church here at Ephesus that are quite well off. He's telling Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. All right, don't trust in your financial gain. Don't trust in your secure fat bank account. But trust in what he says, in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. In verse 18, he goes on, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, right? Not in financial gain, but in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. All right, so Timothy was charged to warn the wealthy Christians not to be proud or become self-sufficient, but rather to trust in God. The wealthy folk in the church were to recognize that their money was a divine gift of stewardship entrusted to them. And with it, they were to do good. They were to be rich in good works, to give, to share, and to invest, of course, in heavenly values. And then in verse 20 and 21, Paul says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred from the faith, and grace be with thee, he says. Amen. So finally, Paul reiterated his charge to Timothy to keep that which is committed to thy trust and avoid erroneous philosophical speculation. That's a bit hard to say this late at night, isn't it? All right, erroneous philosophical speculation that no doubt had ruined the ministries of some others. Possibly, as I said, Timothy himself may have been prone to the weaknesses which the false teachers had made a way of life. Fact is, Timothy, he couldn't lead the church without resisting his own personal weaknesses. One commentator says this, part of guarding the church was to pursue his own purity in relation to Timothy. Part of guarding the church was to pursue his own purity, and many ministries have been damaged by a leader who ignored personal weakness. All right, there's a warning there for us, not only for pastors, but for teachers within the church, leaders in our own homes. All right, we have to recognize and deal with our own weaknesses. Don't be ignorant of them. Deal with them. Bring them before the throne of God. Pray. Ask others to pray. Search the scriptures and deal with your own weaknesses so that you can maintain a right relationship with the Lord, so that you can maintain your effectiveness as a disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ, to go out and to be that light of the world, soul of the earth. In closing, we see Timothy was entrusted with the ministry of the gospel and the Ephesian church. Now, in our lives, perhaps it's people, family situations, a job, or a role in the fellowship, as well as the gospel itself that we've been entrusted with. I suppose the question we should ask ourselves is, how do we measure up? What are the priorities of our hearts tonight? And in keeping in tune with the financial theme of tonight, maybe we could ask ourselves, or challenge ourselves, to take inventory of our own personal lives tonight. Are we walking right with the Lord? Do we have a weakness for the love of money, for the love of worldliness? And is that desire transferring our mind frame into a love for the world rather than a love for God? The devil he knows our weaknesses, and he will play on our weaknesses. You know, every one of us here tonight has massive potential to serve the Lord. God has given us a will, His will. He's given us gifts and talents to use to be able to fulfill that good and perfect will. But the loss of potentiality when weaknesses are exposed, and that exposure either destroys or causes us to flee into the shadows to become ineffective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was encouraged by the warning of 1 Timothy, by the warning of making sure our priorities are right. The Lord does entrust us with not only finances, but those gifts and those talents. Are we using them in the right way, with the right desire, for the right purpose, for His honour and for His glory? Something to think about, I trust, encourage you as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close tonight. Father, we thank You for Your blessing. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the instruction and warning and challenge. And I trust encouragement that it has been tonight. I pray, Father, that You would help us to have all things right and in good order in relation to our walk with You. Father, we thank You for You are our great provider. We thank You, Lord, that the material gain of this world really is incidental when compared to eternity. It's nothing. Eternity is everything. But Father, help us not to become complacent in the wrong context, in the wrong way. Help us, Lord, to be diligent, be hard at work, not shunning hard work, but Lord, ready and willing to roll up the sleeves and to get in to whatever it is you may have for us. Lord, that doing it in the right way, with the right mind frame. Father, I pray that you would help us to have wisdom when it comes to our finances. Help us, Lord, to recognize that it is only you that has entrusted us with financial gain. I pray, Lord, that it would not be a top priority of ours to gain financially, but that we just leave it in your hands. I pray that our top priority would be our relationship with you. Father, give us wisdom on how to use those things that you entrust us with, whether it be finances, our gifts, our talents, whatever it may be, Lord, help us to do it in a manner that brings glory to you and you alone, that it doesn't develop an independence. It doesn't develop pride. It doesn't develop a desire for more. But Father, in that way, help us to be content with what you've given us, but to use what you have given us in a way, again, that brings glory to your name, to use what you have given us as good stewards to bring glory and honour to your name. So, Father, challenge us tonight, encourage us. We thank you, and we leave this now before you. In Jesus' name, amen.